If you noticed in your bulletin this week, and if you've been noticing over the past couple of weeks, we're skipping a passage. This week we're skipping verses 5 through 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. For two main reasons. Let me give you those two main reasons. As I was studying chapter 2, I found that first, verse 10 through 18 help unlock the mysteries of verses 5 through 9. Understanding the later passage will assist us then in understanding and applying the truths from verses 5 through 9. That's the first reason. The second reason, however, is due to the fact that when I started studying verses 5 through 9, and previously, as I had read through the book of Hebrews probably 15 times, I thought I knew what verses 5 through 9 meant. And then I got into it and said, I have no idea what's going on. I was slightly baffled by it. I actually read, I gave up and I said, all right, fine. I can't figure it out on my own. I'm going to read some commentaries. I read five different commentaries, and much to my chagrin, each of those five different commentaries had a totally different take. So thanks. Thanks for all the help, guys. Appreciate it. And so instead of just soldiering on and choosing one of those commentaries to agree with, not really being firmly rooted in my heart about it, I figured, I think we're just going to move forward a little bit. So that's what we've done. So that's the second reason, and probably the most important. But the reality is that once we understand the rest of the passage, and having a knowledge of what chapter 1 deals with, will then only enhance our understanding of this very mysterious passage that we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Now, that being said, let me take this opportunity to ask you for your prayers. I, as your pastor, I'll be giving a response. I'll be judged, as it were, from the Lord for everything that I teach and everything that I preach from this pulpit and everything that I share with you. And that's not something that I take lightly. And so, as you have opportunity throughout the week, please pray for me. Not just this week, but continually and consistently pray for me that the Lord would sanctify me in His truth so that I would have enough understanding outside of myself to encourage all of us together. Well, let's stop gilding the lily, I think that's an expression. Let's move on. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Let's read that together, if you haven't turned there yet. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. At the heart of this passage is a very, very important doctrine. Now, I don't like normally tossing out doctrinal phrases or terms, because oftentimes those terms can be simplified and put into common day language, normal terms, if you will. So that way we can have a more continuity in our understanding. But this week, as we look at this passage and as we consider the doctrine that's contained within it, that is really screaming from this passage, there are no other terms to put it in. Let me introduce you to a man by the name of J.I. Packer, if you've never heard of him before. He's currently 88 years old and is a professor of theology at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. He is a prolific author and well-known Reformed Anglican theologian. Now, concerning the doctrine that this passage deals with, he wrote something that I want to share with you, and he wrote it in defense of this position, of this doctrine. Let me read that to you just for a moment. It's very short. He says this, "As I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal, substitutionary, atoning death of Christ. No hope without it. That is where I come from now as I attempt this brief vindication of the best part of the best news the world has ever heard." I wholeheartedly agree with J.I. Packer on this point. That this doctrine, this substitutionary atoning death of Christ, is the best part of the best news man has ever heard. Well, again, precise doctrine, if you missed the precise doctrinal term there, let me give it to you again. It's the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, or just the substitutionary atonement. Before we get into the text, let me just bring these terms to life for us a little bit, very quickly. Penal refers to the fact that it's dealing with God's holy judicial system. Substitution is that which says the atonement was accomplished by Christ, literally bearing our guilt in our place. One for one substitute. Exact substitute. And then receiving our punishment individually so we don't have to. It might help us further to understand this concept if we see just briefly an opposing view, an opposite view to this substitutionary atonement. The opposite to substitution is a theory that maintains that Christ was not punished on behalf of the human race. I know we're dealing with theology here, and oftentimes that's a very heavy thing to talk about first thing in the morning. So stick with me, because I promise we'll bring it into the text very nicely here. So there is this opposite view of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And it says that Christ was not punished on our behalf. Instead, God publicly demonstrated his displeasure with sin by punishing Christ. That's what they say. This view holds that Christ, by his death, didn't actually pay the penalty for anyone. This theory says that Christ's death demonstrated what man's sins deserved, but then permits God to forgive us on other grounds. Other grounds might be things that he would demand from us, like our faith, or our repentance, or our trust, or our perseverance. Let me illustrate what I mean by this false view. What it essentially says is this, and hopefully you'll see it as a false view as well. Those that hold to this view say that it's like this. The Father slaughtered Jesus because he wanted you to know just how mad he was. And now that you know just how mad and how bad sin is, he'll forgive you if you jump through his hoops. So, it's really bad. Sin is terrible. And let me show you how bad sin is. See, Jesus died to demonstrate how icky I find sin. Therefore, if you'll jump through my hoops, I'll forgive you. Forgiveness then has nothing to do with Jesus or what he did, but rather what I do in response of hearing how angry God is towards sin. At the heart of our passage this morning, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is exposed as literally having paid the sin debt to the Father that you and I
owed. He paid the debt. To prove that and to reveal this, the contrary view, this alternative view to substitution, to reveal it as heresy, as the heresy that it is, I want for us to look at verses 10, 14, and 17. In verse 10, we see the substitutionary suffering of Christ. Let's read that together. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The text essentially says that the Father perfected the founder of our salvation through suffering. The sense of this term perfecting or making perfect in verse 10 is that of a completeness of work. It's not as though Jesus was not perfect and then when he died, he like achieved perfection. But rather his work was then complete. He came to the earth. That was a part of his work. He suffered on the earth. That was a part of his work. He died. That was a part of his work. And he atoned for our sins. That was the completion of his work. So, if we were to consider what the author of Hebrews is saying here, he's essentially saying, because Jesus suffered on our behalf in a substitutionary way, his work then is now perfect or complete in every respect. There are three main ways Christ suffered in our place. The suffering of temptation while he walked among us, the physical suffering by the hands of the Romans, and most importantly, the spiritual suffering of sin by the hand of the Father. Read with me verse 18 as we consider the suffering of temptation. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When Jesus walked the earth incarnate, he was 100% man. And with that came the exact same temptations that all humans are faced with. You and me. There is an incredibly encouraging truth here that needs to be exposed and understood. Friends, when you are tempted, when temptation rears its ugly head in your life, God calls that suffering and not sin. Now, we may know that in our heads, but to understand that in our hearts is far different. Because I know me, and I know that when I'm hit with temptation, there is a feeling of like, oh, how dare I feel this way? How dare that even come into my mind? But God says that's suffering, not sin. Being tempted is not sinful. Being tempted doesn't mean you are weak. Being tempted doesn't mean that you're less of a Christian than your neighbor. Does not verse 18 reveal that Jesus himself was tempted? And in Hebrews 4, it tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. And Jesus is not sinful, is he? Jesus is not weak, is he? He's not less of a person because he experienced temptation, has he? Is he? Of course he is not. And so there is encouragement to be laid out for us here. At least a little bit of encouragement to say when you're tempted, don't let the accuser attack you with that and say this is sin. This is not sin. It's suffering. And so we must deal with it as such. It's really when we confess our temptations one to another, we are then encouraging one another and we are not saying that we are less of a Christian than one another or that we're sinful more than anyone else. We're just simply saying, look at how human I am. Please help me. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How much more ought we be helping each other before we are caught up in those temptations? Before it falls into sin, how much more ought we be expressing to each other, look, this is where I'm tempted in. This is where I seem to struggle. Please help me. Bear with me. Help me. Assist me in my suffering. So there's great encouragement there. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that Jesus' work was completed, at least in part, by his own suffering. Suffering of being tempted in every way like you and I. Again, as I alluded to Hebrews 4:14-15 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As Jesus walked through this world, he suffered temptation in our place. So that, as verse 18 says, he is then able to help those who are being tempted. Well, Jesus suffered also physically by the hands of the Romans on our behalf as well. That is to say, it should have been you and it should have been me hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus, however, came in time and took the place of those who have repented of their sins and trusted Christ. The suffering that Jesus endured by being flogged by the Romans, the suffering that Jesus endured by being crucified, literally asphyxiated, suffocated to death on that cross, was for you and for me to take our place, to take the sting of death out of death for us. The point really needs to be seen from Christ's perspective here. He suffered physical pain and physical death. That is, he took that sting of physical pain out of it. So that what remains for us, because we're in him, is nothing. Think about it for a moment. Someone pulls a gun to your face and you're a Christian. Okay. You pull the trigger. Oh well. Where's the fear of death there? Where is that? Where is it? It's gone. The sting of death, which what we're about to get to is sin. Sin sends us to hell. That's been taken away. So when we die, we're good. Okay. That semi just ran me off the road and I'm falling down the cliff. Here I come, Lord! Woo! Go out with a bang, right? Okay. That, however, is physical pain. Being scourged, Jesus experienced the cat of nine tails and being strung up on a cross. It was not the ultimate suffering that Christ substituted himself on our behalf for. That's good, it's wonderful, and it's exciting to think that I have that. Jesus provided that for me. But the cause for death no longer having any sting is this third suffering. Jesus would suffer the infinite wrath of God on my behalf. Literally in our place, so that we would not undergo the wrath of the Father ourselves. But listen, the tidal wave of God's wrath was crashing towards us as we stood on the beach of humanity and Jesus supernaturally grabbed us, removed us from there, and took every ounce of the Father's rage and fury towards sin. The full force of God's tornadic wrath was absorbed by Christ, so much so that literally what remains for us isn't even a subtle breeze. Nothing remains. No condemnation remains for us. Because Jesus took us out of the place of wrath and put himself in our place. Substitution is of vital importance. This is Christ's substitutionary suffering for us. Suffering through temptation, suffering through death, and suffering God's wrath in that death so that we don't have to. But we see a substitutionary sacrifice as well. Verses 14 through 15 reveal another element of Christ's substitutionary payment for our sins, that sacrifice. Read that with me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus was a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. The Old Testament book of Leviticus outlines with great detail, I might add, what a sacrifice was to be. For sin offerings, a spotless bull, lamb, goat, sheep, or in the case of the poor, two turtle doves, were the, and hear this term, prescribed sacrifice. They were prescribed by God. They were not satisfactory, but they were prescribed by him. They were not a true substitution for the nation of Israel. Old Testament sacrifices were considered a pictorial sacrifice or a prophetic sacrifice, meant to point the heart of the worshiper to the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah that he would accomplish by being, as in the words of Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions. You'll notice in verse 14 the reason why the Old Testament sacrifices were never satisfactory to the Father. Look at verse 14 again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is to say that in order for a sacrifice to actually accomplish what it's meant to accomplish, it must have been equal. Or we could even say it needed to be just. If I'm clocked going 200 miles an hour in a school for the visually impaired, okay, that's bad. And I stand before the judge. When I stand before the judge and I look at the judge and I say, "Judge, you know what? I'm guilty. I know it. So this is what I've done, Judge. Because I know I'm guilty, I've brought $20,000 of Monopoly money with me to pay my fine." What would that judge do? After having a good laugh, you know, at my expense, he would then throw the book at me. He'd probably throw it harder at me because I brought Monopoly money to the court. I'm like, I'd have to buy like 10 boxes of Monopoly to get that. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know how much money is in Monopoly. The point is that Monopoly money is useful only in that game as a representative or a picture of what real money would be like. Do you see? The blood of bulls and goats was a picture of what the real sacrifice was to be like, what its value was supposed to be, what it pictured. Do you understand where I'm going with that? It's really not worth anything. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Why? Why would God prescribe the blood of bulls and goats if it was impossible for those things to take them away? Why would he prescribe Monopoly money? Because he was going to send the real check in due time. Jesus was on his way. Time was going to tick by and Christ was going to come. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It is impossible because we're not comparing apples to apples, but rather apples to aardvarks. Two things that don't have the same value. Jesus was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice because he was 100% flesh and blood like you and me. He could step in. He could stand in front of the tidal wave of God's wrath because he was like you and he was like me. A perfect
sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice. And then we find the third point in our text about this substitutionary atonement, and it's the substitutionary satisfaction. By being a substitute in his suffering, and by being an exact stand-in for us as a sacrifice, that is, taking on the human flesh and blood that we have to atone for human flesh and blood, Jesus then becomes a satisfactory substitute. Look with me at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be their substitute. He had to be their stand-in. Do you hear that? He had to substitute himself for them so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Do you hear that? Without substitution, he's not a merciful and faithful high priest. He had so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As I've made mention in other sermons before, the term propitiation has sadly fallen out of common use. When you finally pay off your mortgage, in an earthly way, you have then propitiated your home. What I mean by that is this. You have perfectly satisfied the demands of the bank for the ownership of your home once and for all. The lending institution has no legal right to your home whatsoever. At that point, the house is yours and all ties they had to it are perfectly and completely severed. The debt is satisfactorily paid in full. Consider with me that alternative view to substitution for a moment. The one I called heresy at the beginning of our time together. Consider the claim that the law would have on us if Jesus only died to show how mad the Father was towards sin. Consider for just a moment the very concept of the term propitiation. If this is what was done by Jesus on the cross, it's not propitiation. If Jesus did not stand in for us, if Jesus did not actually pay the penalty of our sins satisfactorily and completely, then who owns the house? Not me. Not Jesus, the law. If payment has not exchanged hands between the Father and the Son, we are then necessarily still under the judgment of the law. What pardon could there be? The only pardon that could come would be an unjust, unrighteous excusing of sins, a proverbial heavenly sweeping the sin under a rug so as not to see it, thereby revealing God ultimately as an unjust judge. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike." Wonderful in the eyes of the Lord? No. An abomination to the Lord. If this isn't strong enough scripture for you, let me give you a couple more. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1:3. Numbers 14:18 says this. This is wonderful. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And that's wonderful, but don't stop there. But he will by no means clear the guilty. The term clear the guilty means he will not just simply excuse it without payment. The sin guilt that each of us must pay is owed by every one of us. At the end of our lives, the payment becomes due. Verse 17 reveals that Jesus literally paid that
debt satisfactorily by substituting himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 happens to be my all-time favorite, most cherished verse in the whole of Scriptures. And it says this: "For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So there's another substitution that takes place on the cross. Not just of Jesus taking us out of the way of the wrath of God, but also then placing us in his position, substituting us for himself, both sides. He takes us out of wrath and puts us in glory. He clothes us in righteousness. That's what 5:21 says, 2 Corinthians 5:21 means. "For our sake he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He suffered what we should have. He made himself the only perfect, satisfactory sacrifice that we needed. And because of his payment, the debt has been propitiated, paid in full. And because of that, we now have peace with God. And we could stop there, couldn't we? And we have a few more moments, so we won't. But we could stop there. That would be enough, would it not? That would be enough, right? I don't get hell when I die. Instead, I get the righteousness of God clothing me and living in mansions of glory for eternity once I die. That's pretty awesome news. Anybody with me? There we go. That's what I'm talking about. A little rumble there. That's pretty good. But there's more. And our passage reveals more. It wasn't enough for God. This substitutionary atoning work Christ accomplished wins for us more than just eternal glory in heaven with the Son. It wins for us more than just being little peons in heaven, not suffering the wrath of God. It accomplishes more than that. It provides for us substitutionary support. I know, I just had to go with the S's, I'm sorry. Or in other words, our passage reveals not only that we have been rescued from our place in hell by Christ, but then he brings us aid in this life as well. Look with me. "Through Christ's work, we have been granted brotherhood with Christ." Brotherhood with Christ. Read with me verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Okay. It's pretty cool I don't go to hell. It's pretty cool that Jesus did that for me. But now he calls me his brother? I am kin to Jesus, the King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one for whom Revelation reveals is clothed in the brightness like the sun, who from his mouth is coming forth a sword. That's my big bro. That's amazing. He's your brother. Because the work Jesus came to the earth was accomplished, performed the way in which it was supposed to be accomplished through substitution, he's not ashamed to call you brothers. Now, what does that mean? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Because sin is paid for. Sin's done. It's over. Do you know that awkward moment when a family member does something evil right next to you? You know? Okay, let's take away evil because that's not good. But that's awkward too, I think. You know, some like if you have a brother, sister, aunt, uncle, mom, dad, who you're at Walmart, right? And you're like walking through, and they like, five finger discount, put it in their pocket. What just happened? You feel that? Like that shame. It's like whoa. Jesus should feel ashamed of you. Jesus should feel ashamed of me. He should. Because I'm five-finger discounting. That's, in the vernacular, that's, you know, shoplifting. So I'm shoplifting everything. I'm doing everything wrong. I'm sinning daily. But he's not ashamed of me. Why? Because that sin, every sin I've ever committed and every sin I ever will commit, has already been paid for in full. You can shoplift all day long. The bill's already been paid. It's already ours. Okay, now, don't take that to be license to go to Walmart.
My pastor said that this TV was mine already.
I don't mean that. That would be opening Pandora's box, okay? But still, the reality of that analogy is true, and it holds. He's our brother, and he's not ashamed to be called our brother. Not only are we considered brothers, we are also set free from slavery. Slavery to death, both physical death and spiritual death. Jesus took our place in both. So we are free from the slavery of fear for death as well as death itself. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Galatians 5:1 states it, I think, a little bit more clearly. For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom he set us free. We are free indeed. Through Christ's substitutionary atonement, we have been set free from the slavery that sin and death threaten us with. As a result, then, we have the ability now in Christ no longer to live in that threat of slavery. I mentioned this before. What does death have on you? Nothing. What a great and glorious gift of grace. Through Christ's substitutionary atonement, we have been set free from the slavery of sin and death. As a result, then, we have the ability now in Christ to no longer live in that threat of slavery. As we saw before in verse 18, because of Christ's gracious suffering, we are also gifted in this life with help in our temptation. So we have brotherhood. We have been set free from slavery. And now we have help in our temptation here on this earth. Again, to remind us of a profound and gracious text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will let you be tempted. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now it says God is faithful to provide for us a means of escape out of temptation. How is God faithful in that? How is he capable of doing that? It is because Jesus was here, lived this life, and in all points was suffered through temptation right along with us. And now he comes in and aids us. He gives us support. And you say, well, that's really nice and all fine and good, but how does that work out in my life? How do I find help in temptation? When temptation hits me, do I call up, 911 Jesus and he, flies in, and can I have that phone, please, that you dialed? No. Again, Jesus is our substitute. All we must do when confronted with temptation is rest and trust in him, in his work for us. I know me, and I know that when temptation comes, I feel like, okay, I gotta do something. I gotta fight some battle. I gotta put my spiritual boxing gloves on, and I gotta start, knocking this out. You know the theme of what I just said? I. Me. When Jesus has come, and he gives us aid because of his work on the cross, he says, just rest in me. Trust in me. Trust in my work. When you are tempted. When you are tempted, just stop. Stop your striving. Rest. Knowing I will carry you through this. And that's a wonderful, gracious gift he gives us over and above salvation. And then this last one, which is kind of summary. Our passage highlights a truly unique relationship that we have because of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Read with me verses 14 through 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. If Jesus Christ was your substitute, that is, if he suffered on your behalf, if he was truly your sacrifice for sins, and if he satisfactorily paid your debt to the Father, then you and I are like no other creatures in the universe. By what Jesus did in coming to this earth, he secured for his chosen people, children of Abraham, God's elect. He secured for us a unique and precious relationship, a two-way street, a relationship that is achieved by Christ for us and received by our repentance and faith. A relationship whereby we are elevated even above the angelic hosts of heaven. So maybe now that strange 5 through 9 might come into more clarity. Jump back to verses 5 through 9, you know, hopefully the ones that we'll deal with next week. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the kind of relationship that God, that Jesus has won for us by being our substitute. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider what Jesus has done in coming here and ask ourselves individually, are we sure we have been recipients of this grace? Am I sure Christ has suffered for me? Am I truly trusting in his sacrifice for my sin? And do I believe that Jesus has fully satisfied God's wrath for me? Let's pray together.